In verse 43, follow along as I read. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the love that you have for us. The love that we were singing about today that led you to send your Son to die on a cross to give us life. Lord, we thank you so much for that. And Lord, I pray today that as we look at your word, that you, by your Spirit, might speak to us, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would teach us, that Lord, if we get a little bit uncomfortable here this morning, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be working and moving in our lives. Because, Lord, ultimately, we know the goal. What you're trying to do is to transform us, to make us more like Jesus. And so, Lord, we believe in the power of your word to do that. And so we ask today that transformation would happen and take place. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Got a question for you, a little crowd participation here this morning. How many of you have friends? Raise your hand, okay? How many of you have friends, all right? I'm not talking Facebook friends, you know, I'm talking real friends, people that you are doing life with, people that you can pour your heart out to, people that you trust. How many of you have friends like that, okay? Good. I think all of you raised your hand. That's awesome. You know, good friends are hard to come by, aren't they? But when you get good friends, I mean, it's a blessing. It's such a blessing to have friends like that. Now, let me ask you this question. Again, raise your hand. How many of you love your friends? Okay? At least most of the time, right? You love your friends. It's easy to love our friends. Now, I got another question for you. How many of you have some enemies? Okay, show of hands if you have some enemies, all right? You know, now, a lot less hands went up on that. But I think when we're done today, when we're done looking at, because Jesus is going to take this whole idea of who our enemies are, and he just blows it up. I mean, he just makes it where he expands it. And I think all of us here today are going to be realizing, oh man, I got some enemies, and I might have even more than I thought that I had when we're done, you know, here today and looking at that. But don't raise, those of you who raised your hand about you have some enemies, don't raise your hand at this, okay? Because there's only a few of you. How many of you that have enemies love your enemies, okay? That's hard, isn't it? That's difficult. Love our enemies? I mean, that sounds like a contradiction in terms. When we read this, I think there's definitely some tension here that we can feel. I mean, how can love and enemies be put together in the same sentence? The nature of enemies is that we hate them. Or at a minimum, we find them so repulsive that we don't desire anything good for them. We naturally want harm and loss to befall our enemies. And I'm just keeping it real here, okay? I mean, this is how we feel. I mean, this is what we go through. I mean, in the flesh, right, is that not true? Man, I just want the world to fall on my enemies. Love them, pray for them. I mean, come on. I mean, I can pray for them like David did, right? Lord, kill them. You know, that's how David prayed for his enemies. I mean, read Psalm 109. I mean, the whole psalm is just David praying for destruction upon his enemies. I mean, he announces no more than, or no less than 30 anathemas upon his enemy. And so you say, I can follow that example. Sure, I can pray for my enemies. But Jesus has something completely different. Completely different in mind here. Now, again, this is our last study in this part of the series in the Sermon on the Mount that we've called the shocking statements of Christ. Remember, the context goes back to verse 20, where Jesus said that your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we've talked about how the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was purely outward. It was all focused on the external things that they were doing. And Jesus is more concerned about the heart. He's more concerned about internally where we're at and what we're doing. And so Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and 44 is the last of these six statements in the Sermon on the Mount that have began this way. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And what Jesus is explaining in these six statements is what righteousness looks like, the righteousness really that he requires, that it is beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's a righteousness that by his Spirit he's seeking to work into our hearts. And that's what each of these statements have been about. And this last one, it's a doozy. In fact, the pastor in New York, James Montgomery Boyce, he said this: these verses carry the core of Christian ethics up to anchor it in the character of God. That it's anchored in his character, for they teach that the Christian is to love others not as man loves his friends, but as God loves. Now, Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. So here's the question. Why was there this confusion concerning these divine commands? Well, the confusion came about because of rabbinic reinterpretation. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, here's what you need to understand. The first half of that command was a direct quotation from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. It is in the Bible. But there's parts of that command that was omitted, because in Leviticus 19, verse 18, it actually says that you should love your neighbor as yourself. They omitted that part, but then they added this part. You should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And here's the thing. You can search the Old Testament and you will not find that command anywhere in the Bible. It's just not there. So how'd it get there? Well, the rabbis inserted it into their teachings because of passages really inferring divine judgment. And so the typical rabbi, you see, didn't want to be bound to such a narrow road as loving others. So he reinterpreted the scriptures to fit his own motives. And his neighbor, you see, in his mind was his Israelite brother, and only his Israelite brothers. And it wouldn't be, you know, a Gentile for sure. Now, before we're too hard on them for reinterpreting the scriptures to fit their own motives, I mean, some of us have a tendency to do that as well, don't we? You know, we get certain things that we find in the scriptures, and we you know, read it, and we go, but you know what? My situation is different. If I had $20 for every single time I've heard that, I would be a rich man. My situation is different. That doesn't apply to me. Listen. Your situation isn't different. God's word is God's word, and it stands true. And so what God says applies to you. But we can do like these guys. We reinterpret. Well, you know, my situation is different. They had these motives, and so they reinterpreted scripture to really fit their liking. In fact, remember the scribe that came to Jesus says, you know, Master, can you tell me what's the great commandment? And there in Luke chapter 10, Jesus says, well, the first commandment is this, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he said, and the second is like it, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. And remember how he responded to that? The man said, okay, now who's my neighbor? Because in his mind, he had neighbor as meaning, you know, my Israelite brother. And what did Jesus do? He tells us the story there of the Good Samaritan. Remember that story where there's this Jewish guy traveling down this road. He gets jumped by these robbers. They beat him up. They leave him for dead. And then along comes, you know, a priest or a Levite, one of the religious guys, and he sees him, and he doesn't have time to deal with them. And then he passes by, and another religious guy does the same thing. But then this Samaritan comes along, and he helps him out. Now, here's the thing that's ironic about that story is that the Jews and the Samaritans, they hated each other. I mean, there was this feud. It was like the Hatfields and the McCoys, or it was like if you're into to musicals, you know, West Side Story, it was the Jets and the Shark, or if you're, you know, under 25, it was like, you know, Taylor Swift and Katy Perry, okay? You know, they just didn't like each other. There was this feud. But the Samaritan is the guy that Jesus props up. And he reveals that the Samaritan was the example and that your neighbor, catch this, is anyone in need. But here in this shocking statement of Christ, he takes it one step further because he says that we're to love not just our neighbor, but we're to love our enemies. Or to put it another way, we're to love our neighbor even if he is our enemy. So here's three things we want to consider today. First of all, we want to look at how does Jesus define enemy? And the second thing we want to consider is how is this love even possible? Some of you are thinking that right now. And then the third thing we want to consider is what does this love look like? So number one, if you're taking notes, how does Jesus define enemy? And we see he defines it in three ways. Number one, we get this, is those who persecute you. The first meaning of enemy is found there in verse 44 when he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So clearly by enemy, he means people who oppose you or seek to hurt you. The word persecute means to pursue with harmful intentions. It might even include the type of hostility that Jesus himself went through. You know, we don't experience much persecution in this country, or at least the way that it happens in other countries today, but it is very, very real. I mean, think about Saeed, Pastor Saeed Abedini, who's been beaten and imprisoned in Iran. He's been there going on 2 years now for the simple reason of he was sharing the gospel, that he was a Christian. We should be praying for him and his precious family. Or think about just last month, ISIS beheaded 21 Egyptian Christians for no other reason than the fact that they were followers of Jesus Christ. And think about this, that Iraq's largest Christian city has now been overrun by ISIS, these militant Islamist, you know, jihadists that have come in and they ran out all these people, all these Christians, all these kids, these families are in another city and they're lodged now. They sought refuge in this church. That's going on in our world. So how does Jesus interpret enemy, number one, those who persecute you, but number two, those who are opposing you in less dramatic ways? Again, look at verse 45. It gives another pointer to the kind of hard relationship in which we should love, because it says there, he, being God, causes his son to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust, or the righteous and the unrighteous. And so there, Jesus is separating, telling us there's two groups. There's the evil and the good, or the unrighteous and the righteous. Now, who are the evil and the unrighteous? The evil and the unrighteous are people who defy the laws of God. The evil and the unrighteous are those who resist his will, that do not submit to his authority. Now, here's what's interesting about that. Most of these people, they wouldn't admit, they would never say, I mean, you know some of them that are living this way, defying his law, doing their own. They would never, ever say, I'm an enemy of God. In fact, they would resent if you said that to them. You know, you're an enemy of God. They'd say, no, I'm not. But listen, Jesus made it very clear, didn't he? Jesus said, you are either for me or you are against me. Jesus said, look, there's no neutral ground. When it comes to your relationship with God, you're either all in or you're not. Now, based on that description and the analogy that Jesus is giving, we apply this now to our own lives. Based on this description in the passage, another way to understand enemies is that they are people who are repeatedly going against everything that you stand for. Everything that you are about. Now, they may not call themselves your enemy. You may not call them your enemy, but they resist you and they're contrary to you and they're antagonistic against you. And Jesus is defining them as enemy. So he's broadening this. We think of enemy as like, yeah, that guy with the gun or ISIS. And you say, no. It can be broader than, it might be a rebellious child. It might be an uncaring, non-listening, ill-tempered spouse. And you're thinking, man, I've felt like that before. It might be your cantankerous neighbor who just doesn't like anything that you do to your yard and just is always out to get you. That's how Jesus defines enemy. Now, the third way that we see that he defines enemy is anyone who doesn't love you or is not your brother. Look at verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Now, there in verse 46, enemy is anyone who doesn't love you. In verse 47, enemy is anyone who is not your brother. So another way to put this would be the enemy, that's the person who's unlovable. It's that person in your life that just isn't easy to love. You see, this is Jesus' point. Anybody can love those who love you. He says, tax collectors do that. I mean, that's like saying, that's criminals of their day, you know. It's like the criminals, they love each other. They've got each other's back. Now, what about those who are unlovable? Those who get on your nerves. Those who get under your skin. That person that you're just trying to avoid every single time that you see them. Now, some of you right now are getting really, really uncomfortable because right now there's this person's face that is just flashed right in front of your eyes and you're thinking like, man, I'm busted, you know, because I definitely feel that way. And here's the thing, we love the Bible when it talks about the promises of God. We love the Bible when it's all about knowledge and theology. But when it gets down to real life, oftentimes it makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? And it's meant to make us uncomfortable. But we don't like it when God wants to come in and mess around with our lives. This is hard stuff. You know, C.S. Lewis, he described this as the sledgehammer of God taking a sledgehammer to our hearts, these words. I mean, it just gets down to the nitty-gritty. And that's why, that's the reason, before talking about what this love looks like, I felt that we should maybe first talk about how it's even possible, lest some of you tune me out. Because in your mind, you're just thinking already like, you know, this is impossible. I'm never, ever going to be able to love that person. You know, they've just hurt me too much. I'm not going to. So you're already just, unless you go down that road, I thought, you know, let's talk about. Let's look at first how this is possible. But first of all, let me say this. It is impossible. It's completely impossible if left up to you. It's completely impossible if we're thinking that in our flesh, in our ingenuity and who we are, that we're going to somehow be able to do it. It's impossible in the natural. But that's the good news, because as Christians, we are told to live not in the natural, but to live supernaturally. To live as people who have been impacted by the grace of God and who have been filled with the Holy Spirit. So the second thing we want to look at is where does the power to love like this come from? And we have a great example of this in John chapter 15. And it's there in John chapter 15 that Jesus uses an illustration from nature to illustrate how this supernaturally happens. I'll read it to you. It should be on the screen. Jesus says this, "Abide in me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. And he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." That last verse is heavy. You can, without me, you can do nothing. But here Jesus paints this picture. He says, you know what, it's like the vine and the branches, the grapevine. And you see that grapevine is connected to the ground, and all the nutrients of the ground are flowing through that vine. And then it goes out from the vine onto the branches, and from the branches comes the grapes. And everything, all those same nutrients in that vine, it's connecting. He says, that's what it's like with me. I'm the vine, you're branches. And all the nutrients concerning who I am are flowing through me and into your life. And you abide in me, he says, you're going to bear much fruit. And the fruit he's talking about is Christ-like character. In which the greatest demonstration of that Christ-like character is love. But this is his point, that this is the natural byproduct of daily abiding with Jesus, is that supernatural love can flow out of our lives. It happens naturally, but it's supernatural. You ever think about in the sense of like how amazing it is that you go and plant a little seed in your backyard and it grows into a tree, and then pretty soon that tree that started as that little seed is pumping out these apples that now you've got on your table and you're enjoying all summer long. I mean, it's amazing. It's natural, but it's also supernatural. And here's the funny thing. You walk out in your backyard and you never ever see that apple tree sweating. You know, it's like, it's never just like, man, that thing's working hard today. Look at it. It's just all wet. No, you don't see that. You never hear it strain. It's never like, ah! You know, you never hear that. Never ever is that apple tree straining like, no, it's just natural. It just is what happens because it's abiding. It's planted in the ground, and the nutrients are coming up through the trunk of that tree and going off into the branches. And then from those branches come those apples. And so too, when we stay connected to Jesus, abiding in him and abiding in his word, and John 15 goes on to talk about abiding in his love, the nutrients that flow from his life is infused into us. And the result is fruit that resembles Jesus. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, guys, listen to me. On the same night that he is talking about this, abiding in the vine, he says, guys, listen to me. Here's how the world is going to know that you're my disciples. By your great knowledge. By your awesome preaching. No, he didn't say that. They're going to know you're my disciples by how bold you are and just standing up and being like, we're his disciples. No, he says, here's how they're going to know you're my disciples: by your love. By the way you love each other. By the way you love others. By the way you love those who are lost. I mean, they're just going to see something in you that they haven't seen in anybody else. And it's just going to mark them. Those guys are different. You know, they remind us of that Jesus guy. And I think this is really the focus of what Jesus means in verse 45 when he says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Listen, Jesus is not saying here that by loving your enemies, that's what makes you a son or daughter of God, that that's what gets you into heaven. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying here, the inference is that loving our enemies is a positive proof that you are a child of God. Because kids take on the characteristics of their parents. That's what they do. I mean, think about your kids. They do that, don't they? And when your son is doing something great, you know, you're like, that's my boy right there. When he's being an idiot, it's like, honey, that's your son, you know? That's what we do, right? They take on the characteristics of their parents, and that's what God is saying, that look, you abide in me, and my characteristics are going to become a part of your life. In fact, Paul said something similar in Galatians chapter 5, contrasting walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. He said the works of the flesh are things like murders and jealousies and hatreds and selfishness, all that just evil stuff. That's the flesh. But then he said this, if we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And walking in the Spirit is just another idea for abiding in Christ. It's having a life where we're saying, you know, I want my life to be directed by your Spirit, not my will, not what I want to do, but Lord, I want my life to be directed by you. And he says, this is the result. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And I think Warren Wiersbe hits the nail on the head when he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, singular. And all of these other things are the byproduct of love. For instance, that when he says, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, that joy is love's rejoicing. And that, you know, peace is love's calmness. And long-suffering is love's patience. And here's the thing that we must understand is that love is a verb. Love is an action. You know, it's been said that it takes a habit to break a habit. It takes a habit to break a habit. And you see, here's what I mean by this. You can pray every single day, Lord, give me a loving heart. Lord, give me a loving heart. But until you start acting in that direction, until you start moving in that direction, your heart is not really going to change. You see, here's the thing that we always need to remember is that when we step out in faith in the direction that God calls us, we say, okay, God, this is what your word says. I may not like it, but I'm going to walk in that way. God meets us with his power. But here's our problem. We like to say, I will move in that direction when God changes my heart. And I'm praying that he would change my heart. Precious church, listen to me. God doesn't work that way. He says, no, you move out in the direction and I'll meet you with my power. I'll meet you with my grace. In fact, it's been put this way. God can change your heart, but he won't change your mind. He's not going to violate your will, in other words. So God can change your heart, but he's not going to change your mind. But when you change your mind, that's what repentance is. It's a change of mind. When you change your mind and you say, okay, God, I'm going to get on board with you on this. When you change your mind, God can and will change your heart. And here's what I found, especially as it relates to this subject. You start to see your enemy differently. That's the first change that starts to happen. When you start taking those steps, you just see them differently. You start to feel sorry for them rather than being mad and frustrated at them. Because you begin to realize that they're the way they are, or they're acting the way that they are because of sin. Because of the fact that they've been hurt by something or hurt by someone, or there's just this thing in their hearts that they haven't given over to God, and you start to realize they're getting ripped off. You know, there's this quote, and before it gets put on the screen, I want to just preface by saying this. There's a quote by Andy Stanley, and he's a pastor in Atlanta that I'll just say this, that I don't agree with everything that he teaches, and there's a lot of things that he says I don't agree with, but I think he hits the nail on the head when he says this, and I want you to hear this. In the shadow of my hurt, forgiveness feels like a decision to reward my enemies. But in the shadow of the cross, forgiveness is merely a gift from one undeserving soul to another. Isn't that good? In the shadow of my hurt, to love, to forgive, it feels like I'm rewarding bad behavior. But in the shadow of the cross, love and forgiveness is merely a gift from one undeserving soul to another. Can I ask you something? You don't have a choice, right? I'm going to do it anyway. What is something that just still amazes you? Let me think about that for a second. Something that you just go like, man, this blows my mind. You know, one of the things that just still amazes me, and I've done this like way more times than I can even count, but is air travel. I mean, it just still blows my mind. Every single time I'm going somewhere and I get on the plane and I'm sitting there and we're getting ready to taxi and I'm looking at all the other planes and the one taking off next to us, and it just blows my mind that I'm sitting in this cabin, this thing, this hunk of steel, and it's just going to, you know, go up into the air, and that in 5 hours I can be on the other side of the United States. That blows my mind. It just does. And they're going to feed me sometimes, I guess, now, right? They're going to give me Diet Coke, and I can sit there, and I can watch a movie, and in 5 hours I can be 3,000 or 4,000 miles from here. I mean, it blows my mind. Can I ask you something again? Does the cross still blow your mind? That's what we were singing about today. Does it still just, do you find yourself going, I don't believe it. I don't get it. Jesus died for me. He paid the price for me. I mean, it blows my mind. It just moves me. Does it do that? It should. But we can so often take these things that are just so amazing, and we can take them for granted. And you see, I think in the shadow of the cross, when we recognize what Jesus did for us, that we were so undeserving and yet, you know, so unworthy of his love, and yet he loved us, that becomes the framework in which our heart is able to say, okay, God, I'm willing to move in this direction, trusting that as I'm abiding in you and as I'm doing, you know, abiding in your word, that you're going to meet me with your grace and your power. So that leads us to the third thing that we want to consider today is, so what does this love look like? What does it look like? Well, going backwards here in verse 47, it looks like something as simple as greeting them. Or back in verse 45, blessing them. Verse 47, he says, loving your enemy means something as simple as and gracious as greeting them. If you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? You see, greetings were a big part of that culture. It even is today. It's just so different from, you know, where we are. I mean, I shook hands today with several of you guys and fist pumped a couple of you. And, you know, that's how we greet. Hey, bro, you know. In Eastern cultures, I mean, they get in your business, you know. They come up and they're kissing you, you know, doing that double kiss thing. I remember the first time I was in Eastern Europe and somebody came up and just planted a big one on my cheek, and it was a dude. It just freaked me out, you know. I was like, what is this? You know, where are we? That's what they do. I mean, they just get up in your business and they just kiss you and they hug you and they embrace you, or they bow. It's warm, it's embracing. And the Jews are big on this, but so were the Gentiles. And so Jesus is saying, so what if you greet your brother warmly? The Gentiles do that, and they don't even know God. That's the natural thing. That's not supernatural. Supernatural is greeting your enemy, embracing him, being kind to him. It's putting on Christ. Now let's make this really, really practical. I'm going to really make you feel uncomfortable now. You're at Costco. And you see that person across the store, but they didn't see you. So what do? Are you hiding, going down different aisles, you know, trying to avoid them? That's what we do, right? Or if they have just one of those recognizable voices, you know, some people just have, you know, and you're on one aisle and you hear them on the other aisle. It's like, oh, that's them. What do? Do you run? Do you head off in the opposite direction? Do you go confront? I'm going to go give them a piece of my mind right now. I know what they've been saying about me. I've played that one over many times in my head. Many, many times where, see, I'm Italian. And you know, as Italians, we really don't shy away from confrontation You know, I won't say I like it, but I don't shy away from it. I mean, it's just part of who we are. You know, you ever see that ice cream commercial where there's a husband and wife and they're just screaming at each other and then they stop eating ice cream? That's what Italians do. You know, it's just kind of how we are. So many times I've played in my mind this conversation. I hear, oh, they're over there. I'm going to go. I'm just going to give them a piece of my mind. I'm just going to tell them what it's all about. And I've only done that. Never at Costco. I've only done that, though, a couple of times. And you know what? Every single time, I never felt better afterwards. Maybe just a little, but no. But really, I never felt better. Like, oh, I gave it to him. Do you run? Do you confront? Or do you greet? Do you go over and say, hey? How you doing? I heard your voice. You know, you've got that recognizable voice. I heard you, you know. And so you come over and just say, hey, how you doing? How's it going? What's happening? But then you say, well, isn't that a put on? Sort of, but not in the way that you're thinking. We talked about this in Colossians, remember? We're to put on Christ. We're to put on Jesus. We're to take off the grave clothes and put on the grace clothes. And putting on Christ is just treating somebody the way that Jesus would treat them. And here's the thing that I have experienced more than once. You do that, and it's sort of disarming. That person who's your enemy, I mean, they're just like dumbfounded. They don't know what to say. They're like, oh, I got to go, you know. That's what happens. Just putting on Christ, loving them, reaching out to them, blessing them. What does it look like? Number one, just greeting them. Number two, practically meeting their physical needs. Again, verse 45 is a great illustration of this. It tells us that God causes his Son, the Son, to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, or the just and the unjust. So in this case, love is seen in very practical efforts to meet a person's physical needs. But here's the thing, even though they don't deserve it. I mean, every single day, God causes the sun to come up. He causes rain to come down on people that don't deserve anything from him. People who are rebellious. People who are just outright his enemies. They want nothing to do with them. And yet these two things that are just so important for human life and human food, God graciously gives it every single day. Meeting practical needs. That's how we show love. I think this is what Paul had in mind in Romans chapter 12, verse 20, when he said this, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So loving your enemy means practical acts of helpfulness in ordinary things of life. The idea of burning coals is burning conviction that hopefully melts their hearts. It's interesting, fire melts gold and silver, but it hardens clay. And I think one of those two things happen. When we're reaching out in that way, just loving our enemies. God gives his enemies sunshine and rain. You give your enemies food and water, practical needs. And then finally, number three, what does this love look like? Pray for them. Verse 44. Pray for them. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Prayer for your enemies is one of the deepest forms of love because it means that you have to really want something good to happen to them. You can do nice things just out of obedience, but when you start praying for somebody, I mean, that's hard, isn't it? When you start, Lord, I just want you to bless them. Because it's you and God, you're interceding, you're connecting with him. And you can't, it's hard to be phony with him. So something, you know, it's one of the greatest ways that we can love is just coming with our hearts and bearing them in that way. And maybe it's praying that their eyes would be opened. Maybe it's praying that they would repent. Maybe it's praying that they would be broken, that they would come to the end of themselves. But maybe it's praying, God, just bless them. Lord, just have your hand upon them. Lord, just show them how much that you love them. Now, here's the thing I'll tell you, a little secret. If you pray for your enemies, if you pray for the people that bug you the most, you will experience a power in your life and an ability to suddenly begin to see them differently and love them that will blow your mind. Why do I say that? Because two things happen when you pray. Prayer changes things. We've all heard that, and it's true. The first thing it starts to change is you, your heart. But oftentimes it begins to change them. And what's really interesting is when you start praying for somebody in that way, you find yourself beginning to become genuinely interested in their lives. Genuinely interested in who they are. Now here's what also is interesting. You stop praying and that goes away. You stop praying for them. And just, you know, suddenly you're not interested. You're not thinking about them. It's so easy to get frustrated and agitated. But when you just begin to pray, Lord, just bless them. Lord, just have your hand. Lord, just work in them. Suddenly, I mean, you just find God's doing something. So, love our enemies? Really? Yeah. Because Jesus loved us when we were his enemies. Love the unlovable? Yeah, because Jesus always, always loves me when I'm unlovable. And I'm unlovable more than I like to admit. Just ask my wife. He loves me. He loves you when you're unlovable. Love the unfaithful. Love those who aren't loyal. Yeah, because Jesus has loved me plenty of times when I was unfaithful and unloyal. He's continued to love. And you see, precious church, because that's what you are, here's what happens. Jesus is in us. Jesus is in me. But Jesus who is in us is wanting to be Jesus getting out of us. He doesn't want to just be Jesus in you. He wants to be Jesus through you. And that happens as we abide in him. That happens when we admit, Lord, I can't do this. Lord, I admit, Lord, without you, I can't do anything. Lord, I can't do this. Fill me. Meet me. Lord, I'm gonna take the step in that direction. But boy, if you don't show up, this is going to be a disaster. And he does. And he will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. Your love for us is so amazing. And Lord, we so often are unlovable. But Lord, we thank you for your amazing love. We thank you, Lord, that we see you on the cross, praying, asking that your Father would forgive those people that put you on the cross because they didn't know what they were doing. And Lord, we pray, as your word declares that your love has been shed abroad, poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, Lord, we pray that your love that is in us would flow out of us. And that you would help us to love our enemies. We thank you, Lord. Lord, I thank you for each and every one of these precious men and women here today. I pray, God, that you would bless them this week. And Lord, for any of them that just today, that this has been tough. Lord, I pray that they would bring this to you. That they would do some business with you. And maybe this thing that has just held them in its clutches would even today just be the beginnings of it just being released. We thank you, God, for your amazing love. Thank you, Jesus.